This message is brought to you by Trinity Community Church in Cary, North Carolina, where we love God, love others, and make disciples of Jesus. For more information, check out www.tritrinity.org. Thanks for listening.
But I want to make a textual note as we begin. Where is verse 21? You'll see in Matthew chapter 17, it goes from verse 20. He said to them, "Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And then it goes to verse 22. So in Matthew, in the previous verses, ends his account of the healing of the demon-possessed boy in verse 20, and verse 21, or what was left out as verse 21, is likely what is repeated in Mark chapter 9, verse 29. "And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" Now, that's not necessarily a problem because each gospel writer is recording their own eyewitness accounts. And Matthew was emphasizing Jesus' words on faith and on the disciples' inability to cast out the demon from the boy who was afflicted. And so both Mark and Matthew included what they thought was significant for their readers. And of course, the original text did not have verse numbers included in it. But I bring up that point simply to say that the four gospel accounts, again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. I was talking to someone this week who had doubts that Jesus was a real person. He was more into the science side of things, or just not necessarily science, but just human knowledge, and was saying, you know, I don't even really think that Jesus was a real person. These gospels were probably made up years later. And I said, Well, specifically, Matthew was Levi, the tax collector that Jesus called. Matthew was an eyewitness of these events, and the disciple John wrote the Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the brother of James. They were two of the 12, and Luke knew Paul very well over their travels. And so very often, the passages that are so-called contradictions can be harmonized based on the uniqueness of each writer and their audience. One of the most skeptical things that the Jesus seminar back in the day was a bunch of scholars who basically were trying to pick apart the Bible and not really give it any authority whatsoever. And they said, well, the events in the gospel have to have multiple attestation to give them truth, meaning something has to be verified by multiple sources in order to be true. And so since only one of the Gospels says that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, well, then we can't be certain that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And so that's just coming from an assumption of skepticism and a presupposition of skepticism, I should say. And so the Gospels are reliable. There's actually, I think I have a picture of it on the screen, on the next slide. There's a book by Peter Williams, Can We Trust the Gospels? And the gentleman that I mentioned that I was talking to this week who was very skeptical about the Bible, he was actually from Great Britain. And Peter Williams is also from Great Britain. And so I was thankful it popped into my head, oh, here's a British author who wrote this book, Can We Trust the Gospels? It's not a very long book, but I heard him on a podcast explaining some of the principles in the book. And he goes through how the reasons why we can trust the gospel accounts. So that being said, the temple tax was collected annually from Jewish adult males, unless they were rabbis or priests. And keep in mind, this passage is talking about the temple tax for Jewish men. It was not talking about the Romans taxing the Jews, which is mentioned later in chapter 22. But there were several factions in the Jewish community who did not agree on the temple tax. So the Sadducees actually were opposed to the temple tax. There were other Jewish groups that thought that this tax should only be paid once in an adult's lifetime. But the majority of Jews supported the temple tax. It was sort of a point of patriotic pride for them. And so if you lived outside of Jerusalem, before Passover, they would start collecting the tax in different regions around the area. And so if you lived in Jerusalem, you would just pay the temple tax once a year at Passover. Now, interestingly, it had to be paid with a Tyrian shekel, a coin that was minted. It's named Tyrian because of the city of Tyre, had been minted originally. And it's interesting, I'm not sure how the Pharisees got around this, but the coin, the Tyrian shekel that was used, they wanted to pay this tax in this specific coin. That coin had a picture of one of the Greek or Roman gods on it. And so I'm not sure how the Pharisees got around having that as something that was, you know, in their eyes, unclean, being used to pay the temple tax. But they did. It had to be paid with that certain coin, and so that gives you an idea why Jesus was so upset and turned over the tables of the money changers in the Gospels. Because you have people coming to the temple to pay the tax or for Passover or for whatever reason, and so the money changers then say, well, oh, you don't have the right kind of coin? Oh, we can exchange your money to give you a proper coin. We'll just add an extra fee to it. You know, and if you've ever gone to the currency exchange, if you've traveled to another country, you realize you have to pay a fee to get your currency in another form. And so that's part of the reason that Jesus got so upset with the money changers is because, well, they were probably profiting quite a bit from the fact that people were required to pay this tax once a year to the temple. It went for the upkeep of the temple. But these chapters, if you take a step back, these chapters, got my pages mixed up here. These chapters, D.A. Carson in his commentary on the book of Matthew, New Testament scholar, calls these chapters the glory and the shadow, this series of chapters from 14 through 18. The glory and the shadow. That is, the identity of Jesus is becoming more and more and more clear. And in chapter 16, Peter makes this declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And also at the same time, we see the growing opposition to Jesus. So his identity is becoming more clear as he prepares to go to Jerusalem, but there is also more polarization in how people are reacting to Jesus. So imagine if you were in the crowd following Jesus, maybe you had seen Jesus' miracles. Maybe you had seen the feeding of the 5,000 or heard about it firsthand from someone who was there. Perhaps you witnessed Jesus heal a paralytic or give sight to someone who is blind, or you heard his parables that he gives in Matthew chapter 13. You heard several of his parables. You heard perhaps his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where he was challenging the Pharisees' interpretation of the Old Testament. You have heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, anyone who is hateful towards his brother is guilty of murder in his heart. Or anyone who says, you fool, is in danger of the fire of hell. Anyone who is angry with his brother is guilty of murder. So you might be in the crowd having seen all these things and be really amazed that this Jesus is the Messiah. Maybe this Jesus is the Son of God. And then when Peter connects the dots, again, Matthew chapter 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what does Jesus say just after that? He says, well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be handed over to the elders and the chief priests and die. The disciples had kingdom expectations. There was a lot of excitement about going to Jerusalem. They were looking forward to both ethnic and political power. I mean, James and John in the previous account, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. There's a humble request, right? One of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left? And Jesus says, I don't think you understand what's coming first before the kingdom is fulfilled, before the kingdom is completely fulfilled. So then in Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23, again, put yourself in the place of the disciples, how they had seen his miracles, and yet this was a disconnect for them. They didn't they didn't understand it, and they were distressed, and they were gathering in Galilee. So again, this is up by the Sea of Galilee before they make their way down to Jerusalem, further south to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. They were greatly distressed. They were grieved. They were sad. They didn't know what to make of it. They loved Jesus, and yet they did not understand the significance yet of his death and his resurrection. So in the text that follows now, we're going to see two attributes of Jesus Christ that we see that are important: his willing humility and submission, and his divine sonship. His divine sonship and his willing humility and submission. And these are two aspects that I think are fascinating about Jesus, is that he is the Son of God, and yet the scripture says he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient unto death. And that's exactly what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Just listen to these words. Have this mind among yourselves, and this is Paul talking to the Christians in Philippi. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't count equality with God something to be held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus calls us to follow him on the Calvary road and to embrace his humility and his servanthood, even to the death if necessary. I mean, you probably saw in the news this week, Christians in China are pondering that right now. Are they going to lose their lives for following Christ? Are you and I willing to be insulted for Jesus' sake? Are we willing to lose our worldly reputation for Jesus' sake? Are we willing to lose our jobs for Jesus' sake? He calls us to the Calvary road to follow him, to take up your cross, deny himself. Whoever would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's interesting because sometimes we talk so much about grace that we don't give emphasis to what Jesus called his disciples to. He says, follow me. Follow me. That's not necessarily going to be easy. I think sometimes we get the idea that since we're saved by grace, that then following Jesus should just somehow come automatically, or that it should be easy to do. Well, we have the Holy Spirit, yes, we have the Holy Spirit, but we have to trust that it is his power working in us to do according to his will. And that's sometimes calls for hard decisions. So how do we see Jesus' humility in this exchange then, his humility? First of all, this is the only miracle that Jesus does in order to meet his own needs. That's interesting. It's the only miracle he does to meet his own needs. You think actually about Peter. I mean, Peter was involved in lots of the miracles of Jesus. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law early on in his ministry. Peter was on the boat, and they had fished all night, and Jesus says, hey, cast your nets over to the other side of the boat. And the disciples are like, yeah, we've caught. Okay, we'll try. And then they haul in this tremendous catch of fish. And Peter was there, and Jesus said, come to me on the water. Peter walked on the water for a few steps, and then Jesus had to save him because he started sinking. But Peter was involved in a number of the miracles. But remember, Jesus did not own property. He was a traveling rabbi, in a sense. He and his disciples had their needs met by the generosity of others. And when he sent out his disciples in chapter 10, he instructs them, give without pay. Do not acquire copper or gold for your belts. Don't acquire extra tunics or sandals. That is, Jesus demonstrated his humility through his lifestyle. His parents had to make an offering of two young pigeons when they took Jesus and presented him at the temple. Now, why is that significant? Because if you didn't have enough money to make the regular offering, you had to make an offering of two young pigeons. So his parents were poor. And so we see Jesus' humility in that sense. And I got mixed up on my notes page here, so let me turn back. We see Jesus' humility in the sense that this is the only miracle he performed for his own needs. And he is a model Jewish citizen. Does your teacher pay the tax? Now, Peter, I think, just had to give it, he felt like he had to give an answer. Oh, yes, yes. Because that was the expectation. He's a model Jewish citizen. He is not trying to outsmart the system. Do we ever try to outsmart the system when it comes to taxes? Oh, no, we never do that, right? Listen to this evidence of the prevalence of cheating. Consider what happened one spring evening at midnight in 1987. Now you have to take yourself back a few years for that. 1987, 7 million American children suddenly disappeared. What happened? Was it the worst kidnapping wave in history? No. It was April 15th, and the Internal Revenue Service had just changed a requirement. Instead of merely listing each child's name on the tax return, tax filers now had to were required to provide the child's social security number. And so all of a sudden, 7 million children who had existed only as phantom exemptions on the previous year's tax returns, all of a sudden vanished, representing about 1 in 10 of all dependent children in the United States. It's quite humbling, isn't it? Quite convicting. Jesus is not trying to outsmart the system. We'll get to why he doesn't have to pay the tax in a minute, but look at the text. However, not to give offense to them, who's them? The other Jews. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, put your line in, and take the hook, take the first fish that you find, and open its mouth, and you will find a shekel. He does not use bravado. He does not assert his personal power or his cleverness. I mean, think about this. Jesus is smarter than anybody else there. And he could have just come up with some reason on the top of his head. But he doesn't. He doesn't assert his personal power or his cleverness. There are times when Jesus calls out evil motives or sinful behavior, but not here. He submitted to the Jewish authorities on this issue, even though he wasn't required. We'll see why he wasn't required in a minute. But I think that's an application point for us, brothers and sisters, that people who are humble, like Jesus, know the appropriate time to stand on principle, on truth, and take a stand and oppose authority. But people who are humble like Jesus are also willing to do more than what is required for the sake of Jesus, of others, excuse me, for the sake of others, and for the sake of Jesus. Jesus was exempt from the temple tax, and yet he goes ahead and fulfills it. So then the question is, well, what does it mean when Jesus says the sons are free? Which kings is he talking about? Is he talking about the Roman emperor? Is he talking about some other king in the past? Well, he's basically giving Peter an illustration. So how do we see his divine sonship here? Well, this is the essence of it. Listen to what he says in verse 25. He said, "Yes, and when he came in the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take tax, toll or tax? From their sons or others?' And when he said, 'From others,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and go pay the tax.'" So what is Jesus talking about? Jesus is basically giving Peter a simple lesson in human government. Think about earthly kings. Think about earthly rulers. Would the people who are kings impose taxes on their own sons? No, of course not. They're part of the royal family. A ruling king would not impose a tax on his own son or his own family. I mean, that's the benefit of being in the royal family, right? That you enjoy everyone else paying tribute to you, everyone else paying taxes to you. You are able to live luxuriously off of their taxes. I mean, think about an ancient ruler, but also the royal family in England today. You know, there's all this debate about, well, is so-and-so still in the royal family or not in the royal family or whatever. And I mean, if they're in the official royal family, then part of the taxes go to pay them. So what about the temple tax? Well, the point that Jesus is making is that the temple belongs to God. And so Jesus is indirectly claiming to be God's son here because he's saying, look, God owns the temple. Why would God require a tax on me who is his son? The temple tax was actually begun before the temple was built. Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 13 says this. I think we have that on the next screen. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. So this was established, again, back in the book of Exodus. Every adult male was required to pay a census tax toward the functioning of, at that time, the tabernacle, which was the mobile tent that they where they would meet with God, where Moses would meet with God. Why was it called a ransom? Because it was established to remind the people that God had brought them out of bondage in Egypt and God had provided a way for them to worship him. So it was established back in Exodus. Now, fast forward to Jesus' day. What does Jesus say in the following passages? You might want to jot a few of these down. Where Jesus' parents are in Jerusalem, and then they and the people traveling with them leave Jerusalem, but they lose track of Jesus. He stays behind. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." You know, if you're a child or a young child or a teenager, you know it's important when one of your parents says, "Your mother and I," or "Your father and I," you know it's something important. He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" The temple belongs to God. Jesus is God's son. The sons are free, but he did not want to give offense. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now again, the controversy there was, he said the Pharisees had their rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And so Jesus comes into the synagogue and heals on the Sabbath. Oh my goodness, that upset their apple cart. But something greater than the temple is here. John chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. "And he told those who sold the pigeons," this is the first time he overturns the tables of the money changers, "'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" So he refers to his father's house, to the temple as his father's house, but he also says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. So then after the resurrection in AD 70, the Romans come in and they completely level the Jewish temple. No more sacrifices. Why? Well, from a human standpoint, the Romans came in and said, enough, we're not going to tolerate this anymore. But from God's standpoint, Jesus had fulfilled all of the requirements of the Old Testament law. And he had come to make atonement for our sin. He has made the earthly temple obsolete. The sons are free. Now, if he was just referring to himself, why wouldn't he say the Son is free? Because you and I, as believers in Christ, receive the benefits of what Christ has accomplished. Amen? And so we can worship God through Jesus Christ. We don't have to pay a tax to go to a church or to a temple. God's Son has come and made the earthly temple obsolete. He is God's Son, amen? And he has fulfilled the law, and he has made the temple sacrifices obsolete. Why? Because he was the sacrifice. He is also our high priest. And so the book of Hebrews talks about this, chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. I mean, sometime if you just have the opportunity, take the time to read Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, and Hebrews 10, and count how many times it says, Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice. Christ, these sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow of what was to come. They are now obsolete because Christ is our high priest. Chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and that's the only way we can enter the holy place, come before God, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you want peace in your heart? Do you want peace from the confusion of life? Do you want assurance of forgiveness? Do you want reconciliation with God? It is there in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. It is there. He gives us everything we need to come before God, to be in the presence of God, in the Holy of Holies. Ephesians chapter 1 says, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It's all because of him, amen? He is God's Son. I mean, notice earlier in Matthew chapter 8, it took a while for the disciples to realize and the other people to realize, but the demons knew that he was the Son of God right away. I mean, Satan says to him in chapter 4, if you are the Son of God, take these stones and turn them into bread. In Matthew chapter 8, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Whenever Jesus has an encounter with a demon, the demons recognize, this is the Son of God. We're going to hightail it out of here. Jesus is God's Son. And so he has fulfilled every requirement of God's law. Now you say, well, why is that important? Because we are all lawbreakers. We are all lawbreakers. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, he was at least on the right track. He was at least asking a question about eternal life. And he says, well, I've kept all these commandments. You know, and Jesus tells him, well, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not steal, do not lie, do not commit adultery. All these I have kept, yes, Lord, since I was a young boy. And then Jesus says, well, one thing you lack, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and then come follow me. Now, would he earn eternal life by giving all his possessions away? Not necessarily. It was whether he was willing to follow Jesus, whether in his heart he was willing to say bye to those other things. This author, Lawrence Richards, makes a good point about how the Jewish people had assumed. He says this: the Jews had assumed that because they were physical descendants of Abraham, they had a special relationship with God and a unique claim on him. But the very fact that God taxed the Jews to maintain the temple demonstrated clearly that they were not spiritual sons. The physical basis on which the Israelites thought they could claim relationship with God was inadequate, and it has always been inadequate. Men who so confidently claimed Abraham as their father had failed to realize that Abraham's relationship with God was rooted in faith, not in the law. Without faith, that generation lost for Israel and for mankind the very kingdom whose living expression you and I are called today to be. By faith, because Jesus is God's Son, we are saved by grace through faith in him, and we live by grace through faith in him by the power of his Spirit. Let's pray.